Good morning, Christ Church. Welcome to worship. My name is Michael Anderson, one of the pastors here. It's my joy and privilege to welcome you to worship on this Lord's Day and Pentecost Sunday. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, didn't Pentecost happen a few months ago? No, we were just going through Acts earlier, and we went through Pentecost then, but now it's Pentecost again, so we get to relive it, which is wonderful. It's a day where we celebrate that God is alive and at work in His church through His Spirit, empowering people to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. So it is a good day to be with God's people. In fact, later on, you'll get an opportunity to do something that we don't often do. Scripture encourages us to shout praises to God. So later on, after the declaration of forgiveness, you're going to get an opportunity to shout praises to God in whatever language you know. And maybe that's English. Maybe that's something else. Maybe it's something that you can look up in 5 seconds during the silent meditation on Google, but you will get an opportunity to shout praise the Lord in a language later in the service, and it will be a joyful thing to hear as God has brought people from all over the world here to worship at this church in Grand Rapids, and God's people are worshiping all around the world as we speak. I want to say before we go any further, if you are a guest with us, we're just glad that you're here, glad that you're at Christ Church this morning. We'd love to get to know you, stick around, meet someone afterwards, linger over a cup of coffee so we can welcome you into our church family here this morning. So with all of that said, God is alive, Jesus is risen from the dead, the Holy Spirit is active and moving, and all the ends of the earth are going to worship Jesus. Take a moment, look over the silent meditation, and prepare your hearts for a rich, vibrant experience worshiping the King of the universe.
Well, good morning and welcome from me as well. My name is Jim Visser, and I get to serve here at Christ Church as one of the elders, and it is a privilege this morning to help facilitate a portion of our service. And we start with God's call to worship, and he calls us to worship this morning from Acts 2, verses 1 through 21. Listen to this passage. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on them, each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Well, let's respond to that call to worship with song this morning. We're going to sing two of them here. You'll find the first one in our bulletin, God is So Good. And we'll follow that with Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Thank you.
Amen. We're going to move into a prayer of invocation next, and I'll start us off with that. You'll see that we'll conclude the prayer together in unison. That's printed in your bulletin. Please pray with me. Father God, we are so glad to be here this morning, and we acknowledge your presence, and we call upon you now, for we desire to meet with you, Lord, and to worship you. And Lord, we come this morning with our full selves. We come with our strengths, and we come with our weaknesses. We come with our successes and our failures, and we come with our hopes and our fears. And Lord, we come with our joys and our burdens. And so we seek your Spirit's leading, Lord, as we offer our imperfect worship to you now, to you, our King, the King of all kings. And so we pray together, Spirit of fire, who came as a rushing wind, breathing life and hope into dead bones and cold hearts.
We praise you for the comfort and guidance you have given the church throughout the ages, for your presence in creation, for changing hearts and guiding decisions, for your work through the church universal, for your presence in our worship, and for your sanctifying work in our lives. We pray.
Forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we move to our time of renewal, where God calls us through confession and our declaration of forgiveness. I'll start us off with our call to confession from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we'll next move to a prayer of confession, and I will start us off with a corporate prayer and then leave time for our silent confessions. Please pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, again, we're just grateful to be here this morning, and we thank you that you do call us to confess our sins together. It is a privilege, and doing so is an act of faith in you, as we, in a sense, sort of take a step into your light when we do so, which shines on us and exposes our lives before you. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that you have called us to holiness and obedience, which, when that plays out rightly, is a wonderful reflection of our love for you. Yet, all too often, we disregard you, instead seeking satisfaction and comfort and contentment through our selfish desires and through the things of this world, often things that start as great gifts from you. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that all too often, instead of seeking you with our struggles and our burdens, we pursue other things like entertainment or self-medication, or we try to find refuge in our work or hobbies. We also acknowledge that instead of glorifying you through our holy relationships, we seek fulfillment through images, or we treat those we love most poorly, or we try to manipulate them to get our own way instead of setting our self-interests aside as an act of sacrifice and love. And so, Lord, now we confess our unholiness, and we do regard our sin against you. And by your Spirit, we ask for your forgiveness with faith in you. And so now I pray that you would just hear our personal prayers. Father God, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to confess, and we're grateful that you listen and receive our prayers now. Lord, we're grateful to lay our brokenness and our sin at the foot of your cross. And as we move now to declare the forgiveness that we have in you through faith, we do so stepping further into that light, your light, which is full of hope and joy. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, through faith in Christ, we can declare that we indeed are forgiven of our sins. And we're going to do that now with our declaration of forgiveness. And we're going to do that a little differently, as Pastor Michael indicated. Scripture is full of the church shouting for joy, and we're going to do that. I'm going to ask you to rise in body and spirit now, and I'll read our declaration of forgiveness. And then we're going to move right into that response of praise that you can do in whatever language you wish. And I'll start us out in English with praise the Lord, and then we'll move right into song after that. Listen to these words from Psalm 20, verses 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation, in the name of our God, set up banners. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Please remain standing as we read God's word. Our sermon scripture is found in Acts 9, verses 1 through 19, as Pastor Roger continues our series in Acts. Listen to these words. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. The word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Father good God, it is again good to be with you this morning together, and we thank you for this word. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would please illuminate our hearts and minds through your proclaimed word to us. Lord, I pray that you would lead Pastor Roger after the work and study that he's done on this passage in his speaking this morning. Give him clarity of mind and peace and humble confidence to teach your truth clearly to us. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would enable us to listen and to absorb what you have for us, so that we would go away renewed, and we would love and obey and serve you and others well. And we pray this in your name alone. Amen. Please be seated.
Thanks, Jim. Thanks. Good morning. So we have been going through the book of Acts over the last few months. And today, on the day of Pentecost, we come to a very, very important passage, a pivotal passage in the book of Acts, and really in the whole of history, really. We come today to the conversion of Saul or the Apostle Paul. Those two names are used interchangeably, so I'll just go with Paul. We have come to the conversion of Paul. And as you know, the Apostle Paul has far-reaching influence throughout the whole world, throughout history. You know, it is Paul, his unwavering hope in the resurrection, that sustained Christians to face persecution, to face death, and face suffering. And it was also Paul, in his tireless, persistent church planting work, that started the movement of the early church, which led to the churches around the world, which led really to us today. But it was also Paul who, with his revolutionary but biblical sexual ethic, totally upturned the Roman culture, where men was seen to be more powerful than women, and women were treated as objects, where Paul comes and says, no, men and women are created equal, and that sex is reserved for marriage, and husbands must honor and die for their wives. And it's also Paul who reminded us and taught us that we must care for the poor, not just the poor among us, but the poor in the world. In other words, I guess what I'm trying to say is that whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, you cannot really understand the world, you cannot really understand our culture, and you cannot understand yourself without wrestling with the Apostle Paul. And today, we're going to wrestle with the Apostle Paul through his conversion account. As Pastor Andrew reminded us last week, this account of Paul's conversion actually rests in between two other conversion accounts in the book of Acts, that of the Ethiopian eunuch before, and the Cornelius after the centurion. So it's really, really interesting for us to see these accounts in context and see the, you might say, the common threads among them and see what it teaches us about true conversion. Of course, there's, you know, there's some elements about Paul's conversion that doesn't have to all of us. We don't all, you know, get struck by light and be blinded for 3 days. And I think we're thankful that doesn't happen to most of us when we get converted. But there are things, though, in this account, in light of the context, that we can truly learn about conversion. So I guess we'll ask the question, what is the nature of true conversion? What does it mean to be converted? What does it mean to actually become a Christian? What does it mean, as it were, go from darkness to light, from death to life? And let's look at this in these three headings, as you can see in your bulletin. Let's look at the necessity of true conversion, why you actually must have it, and the outcome of true conversion, what it makes you, and then the secret of true conversion, where it comes from, and how you can receive true conversion. So let's look at the necessity of true conversion in verse 1 to 2 here. In verse 1 to 2 is actually a continuation of what he was doing in the account of Stephen, as you remember. Here it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." As you might know, Damascus was about 140 miles away from Jerusalem. And in that day, for Saul or Paul to travel that far, it would have taken him about a week, probably, to get there. So he was very, very, you might say, very, very strong in his opinion that he must go to the end of the earth to oppose God. Though he thought he was working for God, by the way, we'll get that to that later, but he was opposing the way. The way is another way of saying Christians. You know, he's opposing Christians. In other words, Paul, before he was converted, was an enemy of God, or you might say he was in opposition of God. And that's actually is true of everyone who is now truly converted, and that's why conversion is necessary. And I know for me to say that, some of you might say, well, that's strong language. You know, I may not be a Christian, but I certainly am not an enemy of God. I don't persecute Christians. I think they can believe what they believe. I believe what I believe. I don't know why I would be an enemy, you know, and that seems unfair. But I think what we see in Paul is instructive on that, is that being enemy of God or being opposition to God is not necessarily doesn't mean that you just go out and say, I oppose God. I don't want Christians to live. But actually, it's a kind of a conviction that you can live for something else other than God. For Paul, before he was converted, he was actually living for his own righteousness. As we read in later letters, he talked about how he was advancing beyond his peers in Judaism. He was trying to be the best Pharisee there is. He's trying to be the best obeyer of the law. In other words, we all have to live for something. And if you live for anything else besides God, then you need to realize that that actually is a place where the Bible says that you are actually in enmity with God. And that's why when Paul was converted, he can say in Romans 5, he says, you know, I was an enemy. While I was an enemy, he saved me. He didn't say, while I was lukewarm, he saved me. He didn't say, while I was indifferent, he saved me. He said, while I was an enemy, he saved me. Of course, while enemy, he saved us. So that, I guess my question is, what are you building your life on? What it is that gives you hope? What it is that gets you up in the morning? What is that sustains you through hard times? What that is, whatever that is, whether it's a person, it's a career, it's achievement, whatever that is, that's actually your God. And if you live for anything other than God or anybody other than God, then you must be converted. In other words, you're in enmity with God. And that, whoever or whatever you're living for, will ultimately fail you. I guess one illustration is actually from the life of St. Augustine. Probably outside of Apostle Paul, he probably is the most well-known Christian around the world. And before he was converted, He lived a lifestyle, you might say, of carelessness. He had lived with a couple of women before marriage. He was also pursuing a career in teaching. He wanted to teach rhetoric. He was a really great philosopher. So he was living all this, and of course he was famously have said, you know, God, cure me of my sin, but not yet. You know, he was saying, I want to live this lifestyle. I think, he also talked about how he just enjoyed being with women, how he really wanted to be advanced, be seen as a great rhetorician of his generation. And then he became a Christian. And then he realized what that life was really doing to him, you might say. And that's why when he wrote his confessions, he said, our hearts are restless until it finds rest in you. He's saying that if you worship or live for anything else than God, your heart will always be restless. That thing that you're looking for or working for will not give you the rest you're looking for. It will always leave you restless. It will always leave you empty. And so what Augustine's saying, what Luke is writing here about Paul is saying that you must be born again. You must be converted. So if you're still with me, that the necessity of true conversion, that you must be born again, then let's look at what actually a true conversion makes you, or what kind of person does true conversion make you. It does four things. First, it changes your purpose and motivation. As Jim right here in verse 15, Jesus is talking to Ananias, explaining to him why Paul is saved. He says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument for mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In other words, Jesus is saying that Paul was opposing me. He was trying to destroy the church, but now I have saved him. Now he will be my instrument, my means of taking the gospel to the end of the world. His purpose of life, his motivation has completely changed from one opposing God to one of serving God. There may be a misconception sometimes. Some people might think if you become a Christian, then of course your whole life changes. Does that mean I need to change my career? Does that mean I need to change my personality? No, not necessarily. Sometimes you do need to change your career, but not always. Most of the time you don't need to. Sometimes your personality get purified and sanctified, of course, but you're still who you are. But there is a change in your motivation and purpose. Here's why I say that. It's because God actually can take who you are in yourself, in your career, in your vocation, in your calling before you became a Christian, and use that for his purpose, just like he did with Paul. Of course, he's not a Pharisee anymore, but he is still the strong personality that he was. He is still the one, if he believes in something, he will always believe in it. He's the one that will be faithful to the one he believes. So God had used Paul's personality to plant churches, to really suffer well, you know, for his sake, and to not waver in the face of opposition, to not waver in the face of the threat of death. And eventually, as we know, he was martyred for Jesus. So in other words, you are uniquely made. And when you're converted, your purpose and motivation has been changed. Now you serve Jesus. But you are still who you are. He can use who you are to reach those people that you can uniquely reach. Which is why I love this quote from Tim Keller. He says, there are some needs only you can see. There are some hands only you can hold. There are some people only you can reach. So we're not all Apostle Paul, but there are some people that only you, because of who you are, because you've been saved, because you've been converted, because your purpose and motivation has changed, then you can reach them better than anyone else. You are irreplaceable in that sense. So being converted first changes your motivation and your purpose, but it also changes your view of Jesus Christ himself. In this case, like I said earlier, Jesus comes in and confronts Paul in a spectacular way. He comes in, flashing lights, voice from heaven. It's unmistakable who he is. But realize, Paul also asked the question, Lord, who are you? You know, he was literally shocked, you know, out of himself. He couldn't get up. He was on the ground. But he asked, who are you? And as we, it's really helpful to preach on Paul because he wrote so many letters afterwards. So you can see how he actually understood who Jesus was in his letters. After he asked the question, who are you? But that question stayed with him, you might say. And over the years, he really meditated on that, about who Jesus is as his Savior, his Lord, his Redeemer, you know, his heavenly husband. And that's why he can say in 2 Corinthians that I used to regard Christ according to the flesh. In other words, I used to regard Christ like a failed religious leader. I used to regard him as someone who's crucified. Oh yeah, he's condemned. You know, anybody who's crucified is condemned by God. I don't need to take a second look. Matter of fact, anybody who believes in him are stupid too. I'm going to kill them. But then he says in 2 Corinthians, but now I regard him in the spirit. I do not regard him like I used to, because now I know who he really is, the true Son of God, the true Redeemer of the world, and my Savior. And I thought it was really interesting, Don Carson, who wrote a daily devotional companion to the Meshe reading called For the Love of God, he meditated on this account of Saul's conversion. You know, he's blinded for 3 days in the city. What was he thinking about? Of course, this is not exactly biblical, but he drew this meditation from the Bible. Carson was saying, what do you think was going through his mind? Carson says, this might be what's going through his mind. He says, you know, I thought that a crucified Messiah was a stupid idea, because anybody who's hung on a tree is cursed. I know God's word says that. He must be cursed. But wait a minute. But he was raised from the dead. I met him on the road. So he must be vindicated then. So if he died a cursed death, yet vindicated, then his death must not be for himself, but for someone else. Oh, his death must be for me. And then he thought, oh, wait, if he rose from the dead, then I got to rethink about what I know about the Old Testament. Did the tabernacle, what's the tabernacle really about? Was it really where God meets with us? No, I think it's pointing to something greater than the tabernacle. What about the sacrificial lambs? Did they ever really cleanse people from sin? No, they're pointing to something else. So Paul, through the 3 days, you might say, Carson's saying, he's thinking, in light of the resurrection, he changes his view of Christ. He said, oh, if he rose from the dead, then he is who he says he is. If he rose from the dead, then he is ultimate sacrificial lamb. If he rose from the dead, he's a tabernacle where God meets with us. If he rose from the dead, oh, if he rose, so he, then he realized that's who he is. So what do you think of Christ? What's your view of Christ? Have you had that change? Have you had your view of Christ change from regarding him according to the flesh to regarding him according to the spirit, regarding him as your Redeemer, your Savior? And Lord, that's, there's a huge difference in how you live based on that fact. And a couple other things conversion brings, makes you or changes in you is it changes your view of yourself too. The famous verse here, of course, is Jesus in verse 4 says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it's a really interesting verse because, of course, Saul was not really persecuting Jesus directly. He's persecuting Christians. But Jesus says, of course, that I identify with Christians so closely that if you persecute Christians, then you're persecuting me. In other words, to be a Christian, it's not first and foremost who you identify with, but who that identifies with you. It's about someone coming from another world saying, I so love you from the beginning of the world, I'm willing to die for you. I identify with you in your misery, in your heartbreak, in your sin, and says, I'm going to take that upon myself to die for you. So being a Christian means that you are not first and foremost to forge your identity by identifying with something else, whether it's a cause, political party, a hobby, whatever it is. But you receive identity that comes from another world, that's identified with you first. This is a tremendous good news. Because now you know that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now you know that all your obedience, all your strive for holiness have a reason, because he has died for you first, and that all your worship, all your good works are never ever overlooked. Every little bit of obedience, even in the darkest moment, if you say, I can only hang on for 5 more minutes, and that 5 minutes will have meaning because he identifies with you, and he is with you. And so there's no, you don't have to be Apostle Paul, you don't have to plan hundreds of churches. You can just say, I can barely hang on, but I'm hanging on, and that obedience, because you're not your own anymore, then Jesus loves you because of that. One last thing it does, though, the conversion, not only it changes your purpose and motivation, it changes your view of Christ, it changes your view of yourself, but it also changes your view of suffering. This comes from the same verse that Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice, Jesus does not just identify the Christians in general, he identifies with them in their suffering in particular. And this is very interesting, because like we said, before Paul was converted, he thought suffering was a stupid idea. Anyone who suffered was weak. Especially a Messiah who suffered is even weaker, because a Messiah is the one who's going to come and conquer the world on behalf of his people. How can anybody suffer? If you suffered, that means something's wrong with you. You must have done something to deserve it, right? If you could have just lived a better life, if somehow you could have, you know, obey better, then you won't suffer. But that is not how the Bible talks about suffering. That's not how Jesus talks about suffering, and that's not what you should think about suffering, because Jesus says, I identify with you in your suffering, which means that if you're converted, you have a Savior who says, I'm not remote from you. I'm not asking you to live a better life in order to be blessed, because I already love you. I already identify you. You don't have to do anything else in order to feel loved or to be loved. And that in your suffering, think about this. If Jesus suffered for the penalty of your sin, took completely on the cross, took it for you in your place, then your suffering can't be a punishment for what you've done. Paul was not asked to pay for his sin. You know, Jesus didn't say, well, now you're saved. Now pay for the sin you've committed against Stephen. Now go pay for the sin you committed against all the Christians. No, he never had to pay anything. You don't have to pay anything. Not through your suffering, not through anything, because he identifies you with you in your suffering, and he says, I've taken your punishment on myself, so your suffering is never a punishment. So now, this is also very important, even if you're not a Christian. Let me say this. Because we live in a very affluent culture and society, in the Western culture, in which suffering is often kept out of sight. You know, those who are suffering or dying are in the hospitals. We don't really see a lot of war here, at least. And so we may be a little too comfortable sometimes. Therefore, one of the, he was a physician. His name is Paul Brand. I don't know if you've heard his name. He's British, and he worked in India. He's an expert in leprosy, actually. And he worked in India, then he came to the United States, and he realized that in the United States, he says that the culture is very fluent. We have a lot of means. We are very comfortable, but our culture does not equip us very well for suffering. It doesn't give us the resources of suffering, because at the most, suffering are seen as disruptions of a comfortable life. That if I can, however I can, just get rid of suffering, my life will be okay. You know, the culture says, just forget it. Do something to forget about suffering. Don't face it. It's a disruption. It takes away what you like, what you want. But if you're a Christian, that's not how you see suffering. Because now suffering, of course we cry, we weep with those who suffer. It doesn't mean, just because you become a Christian, doesn't mean you don't suffer, actually. It doesn't mean life's going to be easy. No, life can be incredibly hard. And some of you know that firsthand. Life can be incredibly hard. But you do know that Christianity is the only religion that offers you a Savior who knows suffering firsthand, too. Who says, yes, you're suffering, and I'm suffering with you. It says, in all your tears, I'm weeping with you. In all your heartbreak, my heart's broke for you. He's not saying that I'll give you all the answers, but he's saying, I will be with you. So then now, if you're a Christian, suffering is no longer a disruption of a comfortable life, but it's a furnace through which you can become like gold. It's not going to be easy. You may never have all the answers, but you know the one who loves you. You know that the answer cannot be that he doesn't love you, that he's abandoned you, because he did not abandon you on the cross. So if you're a Christian, you've truly converted, now you see suffering differently. So the outcome of a true conversion, it gives you new purpose and motivation. It changes your view of Jesus Christ himself. It changes your view of yourself. And also changes your view of suffering. But lastly, what's the secret of true conversion? How does it happen? Where does it come from? How can we receive it? So there's a pattern in the book of Acts, as you probably already picked up on as we go through the book of Acts, is that conversion or salvation always come about through the initiative of God, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's always been that same pattern. Here is with Paul. Jesus comes to him, directly confronts him, and he is converted, and the Spirit falls on him. The same pattern happens, of course, on the day of Pentecost, and all these conversion accounts we read in the book of Acts are the same way. It's that God comes to us in Christ with his Spirit to save us. He comes to us because we're helpless. I remember an illustration given by a great friend of mine a while back. I didn't know this, actually. Rescuers will tell you that people who are drowning in the water are actually resistant to you rescuing them. When you jump in, they actually fight against you. So you actually have to fight against the person who's drowning in order to rescue the person who's drowning. And that's the picture of who we are without Jesus, the Bible gives us. We are those who are drowning, yet we resist the one who is holding out his hand to rescue us. And that's why the pattern is that God has to come to us. We don't have to climb up to God because we cannot, but God comes to us and says, I will rescue you. Therefore, who we are, if you're a Christian, is really not by anything we can do, anything we've achieved, but what he's done first. He comes to us, which is why the secret true conversion is that salvation and conversion is by grace and grace alone. It's not by grace then something. It's not by grace then you can do something, but it's by grace and by grace alone. We are saved not by anything we can do or offer, but who we are, but by completely by what Christ has done. Because here's maybe the metaphor of the drowning person. Actually, the water is our own doing. It's not that we've been thrown into water, we're drowning, we threw ourselves into the water and drowning our own misery. And that if but for God's grace, none of us will come out alive in that flood, because we have put ourselves in that position in the first place. I might say this is why also Christianity is so unique, because in other religions, everybody is giving the drowning man a swimming lesson, you might say. He's saying, hey, here's how you get to God. Here's how you swim out of this flood. In every religion, they tell you how you might save yourself, how you might learn to swim while you're drowning. Only Christianity says, no, Jesus comes into your flood and saves you. You're saved by grace and by grace alone. You're saved not by anything you can do, but by what he has done. He's not giving you a swimming lesson. He's rescuing out of the water to give you new life. And if that's true, if this true conversion, as amazing as it is, comes to you by grace alone, that God comes to you, how do you receive it? How do we get it? We get it, of course, by repentance through faith. In other words, we get it by humbling ourselves, knowing that there's nothing that we can actually do to be saved, to realize that in order to become the new person that we want to be, in order to be able to handle suffering well, in order to be able to see ourselves truly, in order to actually see Christ in the true light, we must actually say, Jesus, there's nothing I can do to save myself. you must save and you alone. You know, lay your daily doings down at Jesus' feet. Right? Following him and him alone, glory is complete. And that's the gospel. But let me end like this. This may sound to you, it's a little scary if you think about it. So there's nothing I can do. There's absolutely nothing I can do. I have to just trust God. I have to lay down all my works and trust in him. Starting back. That's scary because we want something to do, don't we? We want to be able to do something to say, oh yeah, I have some control. Because if you believe salvation by grace, then you have to release control for your whole life. So how can you have the courage to do that? You have the courage to do that in an interesting place, find that courage in an interesting place. It's in Paul's darkness. Notice, he was blinded for 3 days while he was in Damascus. And commentators say that that's almost certainly is a sign of God's judgment on his rebellious people in the Old Testament. So darkness, blindness, is a sign of God's judgment on his people, his own people, but they're rebellious in the Old Testament. And what Paul's doing here, of course, he's not really taking on their punishment. He's symbolically doing that to point to a greater darkness on the cross. On the cross, Jesus did take the punishment, the curse of God's people's rebellion. On the cross, Jesus says, I step away from my throne to give up control, as it were, to save you. As scary as it is for you to say, I need to give up my life, give up control of my life in order to receive salvation, it's no scarier than what Jesus did on the cross for you. In other words, he says, I took the ultimate curse for you. I was plunged in the ultimate darkness for you. So that all you have is a symbolic darkness, you might say, when you believe, when you let go of your life, you're not really falling into the abyss, but you're falling into the everlasting arms of God. So that you can trust him. You can put your hands, as it were, in his hands, because his hands has nails that was nailed for you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that Jesus has come into our life to save us because we cannot save ourselves. But now, give us faith to trust in him, and give us faith to face suffering well, and give us faith to give up our lives so that we might truly live. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise in body or in spirit. Let's sing together in your Trinity Hymnal 100, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Holy, holy, holy.
Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to invite Leah Quinn to come up and give an announcement about Arts and Rec in a box, and then a few more, and we'll pray.
Good morning. I'm Leah. I have been coming to Christ Church for a little over 5.5 years now, and this will be my second experience with Arts and Rec in a box. So I just want to share a couple things about it and why I enjoy doing it. So the first thing, it really is a very small time commitment. It's not like you're creating a week-long backyard Bible camp that you have to put on yourself. It's 3 days. You pick the days, 2 hours each day. Very doable, especially if you split it with somebody else, which I am doing. Second reason is Debbie and Susan have kind of already done all the work. Like, they planned all of it. You have the script for each teaching lesson. You have the games all organized. You really just have to set it up the day of and then provide a snack, and you're good to go. The third reason, and probably my most favorite reason, is that I get to meet and know kids that I may not get to know. So not just neighborhood kids that I'll probably never see again, but also Christ Church kids that I may not easily come into contact with. Arts and Rec is designed for K through 8th graders, but my girls are 4 and 2, and they'll just be tagging along with me. And one of my joys in doing Arts and Rec is seeing the kids interact with them and seeing the relationships that are fostered through different ages. So I encourage you to sign up, even if you're just hosting your own kids or your own grandkids. That's totally fine. The gospel is for everyone, not just for kids who haven't heard it before. We all know we need to hear it over and over again. So if you've been thinking about it, consider this your nudge that you can totally do this and you can sign up with somebody else and serve the body and get to know the body in this way. Thanks.
Just a couple more things to highlight before we pray. Next Sunday evening, we'll have a festival of singing. So come with your voices ready to sing. It will be a joyous time together. Also, just want to congratulate Moses and Maylee Vandermoss, who got married yesterday. So Pastor Andrew and Lisa's youngest son got married, which is a great joy. You can celebrate with them this coming Saturday. They'll have a Michigan reception here. They got married in North Carolina, where she's from, but Michigan reception here. So you are all cordially invited. You can see the details in your bulletin, along with all the other things going on in the life of the church. With all of that in mind, let's go to God in prayer. God, we do thank you that that the gospel is for everyone, for those of us who have heard it a million times and those who have never heard it. We pray that you would work in mighty ways this summer through Arts and Rec in a Box, that you would sow the gospel in seed form in our own children, that we will see sprout in all kinds of ways throughout the year and years to come. And for those who don't know you yet, I pray that they would see that you are a good and gracious God, that you might even bring whole families to church here, and more importantly, into your kingdom through faithful endeavors of people in their own neighborhoods this summer. We pray that you would continue to make us a prayerful people, a praising people, a singing people, and that we would turn to you in moments of joy and excitement and respond by singing praises to you. And we thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you for Moses and Maylee and for their wedding. We thank you for others in the church who've recently gotten married, or sons and daughters of families in the church who have recently gotten married, those with marriage on the horizon, those who are parents to you, new children, those who are pregnant even now. We lift up all of these families to you as a God who has created all of these pictures, marriage, parenting, as pictures of your love for us. I pray that through them you would help us to see you. We also pray for those who are longing for those things and you have not brought them to them yet. We pray that you would meet them in wherever they are, and that they would see that you are a good God and have rooted them deeply in a community of faith. We pray for those with who are struggling with health concerns. We thank you that Jane Gelgerheis has been able to come home. We pray that you'd give them wisdom as she looks for a bone marrow transplant donor, that they would find the right one that would lead to her full and complete healing. At the same time, we pray for Susan Ding, who is hanging on at the doorstep of death. We pray for her, for Dale, and for the kids as they are in this prolonged period of grieving. We grieve with them, and we look forward to the day where soon she will be completely healed and made whole. We long for that for her and for others in our midst who are suffering. We pray for the work of our Discipleship Advisory Committee as they seek to determine the best way forward for our church in the areas of youth and children's ministry, with Roger and Debbie transitioning over the summer. We thank you again for their faithful service. We pray that you would give so much wisdom to our church as we seek to lead well these, our littlest members. And we pray for those who are not able to be here in person today, those who are shut in or have chronic health issues keeping them from being physically present. We thank you that they are members of our church and important to our body. Give us the wisdom and the diligence to care for them well. And we thank you for the ministries in our city that are working in very important areas. We think of PRC, who's working to care for moms with unexpected or even unwanted pregnancies, also proactively educating children on how you've made our bodies and how we're supposed to use them to glorify you. We pray that you would bless their work. We also think of David's House, this wonderful place caring for adults with developmental disabilities. We pray that you would continue to work in mighty ways through that ministry and bless the residents and staff there. Thank you for providing all the things you've given us. As Roger said, sometimes we become oblivious to how richly you've blessed us. So we pray that you would continue to help us steward all that you've given us and that you would use it to build your kingdom. We pray all of this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen. As the offering plays, there are red friendship pews on the ends of your rows that you can pass. You can pass them down, fill them out, and pass them back so you can know who you're sitting with and maybe have a conversation with that person after service. Thank you.
Now let's rise together in body and spirit, sing the Gloria Patri together. Receive the Lord's benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen.